activity is gone. Yes, please be excused. I would have forgot that. So, can you hear me back there, Ethel? Kept Ethel from having to come up forward. And Heidi. This morning's message at the 9:30, the battery went bad about three quarters of the way through that one, and so we put another battery in we had up here, but it turned out to be a dead battery as well. So the 10:45 is, to say the least, very poor quality. Now, Cliff has been able to use some software to try to enhance the MP3 file to the point where he says at least it's intelligible. He didn't say intelligent. And so, but he and I agree that if anyone complains about the quality of that particular file, we'll just say, well, it would have was much better in church. Now, the cassette probably not going to be any good, though, for that particular lesson. Well, the Lord knows these things, and maybe he will make provision for other solutions, too. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll pick up where we left off this morning. I had said this morning that I would go back into the doctrine of the poor and perhaps deal with some more word studies in the Greek and some other applications. However, I'm not going to do that because as I was reading over the notes this afternoon and this evening, I realized that to go ahead and just describe for you the rest of the teaching on that subject that I have in my notes, it would be more or less beating a dead horse. Well, not beating a dead horse exactly, but at least repeating what I have said in the first two services today on the subject, where the subject of the poor ties in with the teaching of Acts here. And since I have a complete set of notes, and by the way, I have them right here if you want to pick them up later, on the poor, I believe that everyone can glean what they need to from that, and I won't have to be repetitious here. There are a number of good illustrations and applications in those notes, so I do suggest that you read them and look up the scriptures that are in there. It's a good topic. As we go through Acts, we will also be dealing from time to time with the concept of grace giving, because both the topic of the poor and the topic of grace giving and the topic of greed and various other things tied in with details of life and things like that come up quite often in Acts, and we see some good examples of both sides of the activity. We see people who are grace givers, grace-oriented and grace givers, and we see just the opposite, who are self-oriented and self-givers. So now in Acts 3:8, we are at the place where we have the lame man who has just been healed. Peter has reached down with his hand and lifted him up, and his feet and ankle bones received strength in verse 7. In verse 8 it says, He leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, with Peter and John, into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So that you can see this man, how excited he was. He was healed instantly to the extent that his legs, you know, if you sit down for a long time, this may happen more with me than it does with you, but if you sit down for a long time and you stand up, your legs sometimes don't work that well. They're tired. They ache. Another man and I at work this week were discussing the fact we were just about to go home, and we were he was saying that, whoa, the worst thing about this going home is I have to walk down those stairs. He said the first five or six stairs that I walked down, my legs really hurt. And I said, oh, do they really? Like it never happens to me. But you know how that... Well, this man didn't have any sore legs or anything wrong with him. He immediately could walk, leap around, and didn't have any pain whatsoever. It was an amazing thing. This is the first time his body had worked perfectly in his whole lifetime for 40 or more years. And so he praised God as a testimony of the gratitude that he felt for being cured, and showing that he knew the source of the healing as well. He didn't praise Peter as the healer, but he praised God as being the one who healed him. And verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And of course they did. There were a lot of people around there. This would have been an amazing sight. People coming into the temple, people that had already arrived at the temple would see him. And then as they walked into the temple, there would have been great crowds of people inside the temple on the porches there, going about their business or various things that they do in there. But all the usual activity that was going on in the temple, most of it stopped when this man came in. And people paid attention to this. And they knew that it was he which had sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. As well they might have been. They were shocked. They were amazed. Everybody recognized this man. He'd been brought to this temple undoubtedly for maybe 20, 25, 30 years. No question, there would have been that they would have known him pretty well. And furthermore, they would have recognized that just this was a genuine healing. This is not somebody who faked being hurt so he could get money. This is somebody they knew simply didn't have the capability of moving around. They might have thought that there was something going on if they didn't know the man, if they hadn't known that his man and the history of his condition and so forth. But that wasn't the case. They knew him very well. And of course, this is the reason that God picked this particular man to heal, because it would make such a great impression. The purpose of the miracle, from God's point of view, was pretty much the purpose of all miracles. One big purpose was to establish Peter's authority here, Peter and John's apostolic authority. And in the case of all the miracles you might read about in the New Testament, they were aimed at establishing the authority of the person who was doing the miracles. Jesus Christ himself, when he was on earth in his ministry, he performed miracles. And in the book of Acts, we read as Peter speaks to people, he says, this is a man approved of God among you who did miracles, and you saw it. You saw the miracles that he did, he's telling the people. Peter's telling the people. His credentials are clear to you because, among other things, he did miracles. The apostles did miracles, and these miracles gave them a hearing during the period of time when there was no New Testament scripture to refer to or to tell doctrine or to be a source of information about salvation or what God was doing in his plan. So the miracle that was done gave Peter a hearing in the temple, as well as with anyone else who might learn of this event, and probably the word of this event spread quite widely around Jerusalem, even after this particular day. A miracle like this is the basis for meeting the needs of a people. As we discussed this morning, the needs of the people were the gospel. People need the gospel most of all. People need healing. People who are sick or injured or otherwise incapacitated, need healing, want healing very badly, but it is not worth it to trade the healing for the gospel. You want the healing, you want the gospel first. You want to be sure that you have eternal life first, and to say, well, I'm going to be healed, but I'm not going to get the gospel, that's not a very profitable trade there. The people need the gospel, and the point is that now, because of the healing, they're going to be eager to hear the gospel. They are going to stay around long enough to pay attention to what Peter has to say as he explains this amazing miracle. And the healing of the lame man illustrates also God's power to save. The power to heal can also be seen as the power to save someone. So the idea was that if someone could heal, if God could heal, he might also be able to save someone's soul. So that's there's several reasons for the healing taking place here. Verse 11 says, "Now the lame man, as the lame man which was healed, held on to Peter and John." So now you see they're inside the temple, and the man is drawing attention, has drawn attention to himself, and he's clinging to, or he's standing very close to Peter and John. And they're talking, I suppose, and answering questions perhaps. But while the lame man, it says, while he held Peter and John, all the people ran together with them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now this Solomon's porch area in the temple can accommodate several thousand people standing around. So you can imagine that a lot of people had come to the temple beginning as early as dawn. There were priests and guards at the temple all night long, but at dawn the gates would be open. People could come in there, and there would be thousands of people in the temple on any particular day, especially during these days, which were you're just finishing up the day of Passover, finishing up the Feast of Weeks, and those sorts of things, and a lot of extra people in town still who had come there on pilgrimage. So you could see them, people coming from all corners converging. They're either converging because they know the lame man and want to know what happened, or they're converging because everybody else is converging. In other words, when you see people going for something and there's a lot of excitement, you go too, to see what's happening. If you don't know what's happening, you're going to go find out. So the lame man kept coming back to Peter and John. He's probably shaking hands with them or hugging them and showing his gratitude and great joy at being able to walk. Now, Solomon's porch is, the porch is called Stoikos in Greek. It was on the east side of the court of the Gentiles, and it was called Solomon's porch because it was built on a remnant of the foundation of the ancient temple of Solomon. So Solomon's temple was there. It was not as large as Herod's temple, though. Herod's temple Herod built a considerable enlargement to the temple. In a few weeks, I will be discussing the various phases of the building of the temple from the time of Solomon down through Herod's temple and then along with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to show the history of the temple there. So we'll see more about that. But there was a foundation. The ancient temple of Solomon was there, and this was the area that was built up in that particular place where Solomon's temple was. So it was called Solomon's porch. Jesus had once taught on Solomon's porch. We saw in John chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus taught in Solomon's porch and in the temple as well. Now, in verse 12 it says, Peter saw this rushing of the people. The people were running to them, greatly wondering. So greatly wondering means that everybody was talking about this, and everybody was trying to figure out what had happened. And of course, there was a lot of theories about what had happened to this. How had this man got healed? When anybody realized that the man was healed, then immediately they're wondering, well, how? How did he get healed? How is it that this man who's been, we've seen him every day when we come up here, and he's asking alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, right outside the gate there, now he's healed, he's running around like this. How did that happen? And they're wondering about it. And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why are you so surprised? He's saying. Or why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter immediately issues a disclaimer here, which shows that he is grace-oriented, and it shows that he is not arrogant. He wants them to know immediately. He wants the first thing these people to know is God did this miracle, not man. Not me and John, but God. He wants to steer the people's attention to God the Father, then to the Lord Jesus Christ, as quickly as possible and as directly as possible. Kind of reminds you of when Paul and Barnabas were in Asia Minor, and they came to this town, and they healed a person, and the people thought, oh, these must be the gods. And they called them, they called Paul and Barnabas Mercury and Jupiter, the gods, the Roman gods. In those cases, they worshiped the Roman gods. And so, Paul and Barnabas saw what was happening, and says they tore their clothes. In other words, they wanted to emphasize that something was dreadfully wrong about what the people were saying, that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They said, look, stop right here. Stop thinking this. We are just men just like you are. We are not gods. Now, the people that Paul and Barnabas were talking to in Asia Minor had nothing of the background of these Jewish people. No training in Old Testament scriptures, no long traditions of the Jewish faith. These were Greeks or Romans, both in the area of Asia Minor, and they had no knowledge whatsoever of the one God or of anything related to that. They were at the point of total ignorance of God. God the Father certainly knew nothing about Christ, the Holy Spirit, and those sorts of things. And so, as you recall from Acts chapter 14, Paul took them all the way back to the very beginning and said, now this is the God who caused this great thing to happen of healing, is the one who makes it rain and makes crops grow and those sorts of things. Had to go back all the way to the beginning and bring them from nothing to the point of God consciousness. It's very interesting to see that, and here you have Paul, one of the most erudite people in history, one of the most well-grounded in the Christian faith and in the Jewish religion by the time he's going on his missionary journeys, one who speaks several languages and understands history, understands Greek thought, understands Roman thought, and understands Jewish thought, because of his education and background and training, who has to, on various occasions, talk to all types of people, ranging from those who are totally ignorant of God up to those who are themselves, think themselves to be quite intellectual, such as the intellectuals that he spoke to on Mars Hill in Athens. So here you have, In Acts, in this situation, a quite a different group of people. They know Jehovah. They know about Jehovah. And they're very familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament. And so it doesn't take much for Peter to point out to them the source of this miracle, the power. Now, he speaks of power here. He says that, why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The power is dunamai, and that speaks of an endowed power, and it speaks of some kind of miraculous energy, but Peter is saying, I don't have this power. He's implying that he does not have this power to do this, even though it might appear that since he was the one that lifted the man up from the ground at the moment he was healed, that he might have been the one who did the healing. It might have appeared that way, and he wants to disabuse all the people of this notion immediately. He also indicates that neither he or John possess any kind of special holiness or godliness that qualifies them to be some sort of super Christians or super spiritual beings. No, we do not have some kind of special qualities. In a word, he's saying we're men just like you are. In that sense. Now this verse, verse 12, is an expression that's contrary to legalism. That is, Peter is saying that it's not some kind of supreme piety on his part that persuaded God to honor him by giving him the ability to heal people. That's a good phrase to think about, because that's precisely what a lot of people and a lot of Christians think that God will do, is you can reach a certain point in your life where you have such holiness and such piety that God is going to look at that and honor that and make you some kind of special person, give you some kind of special gift. That's legalism. It's legalism to think that you can do something that's going to enhance your spiritual life. No, God does everything that can possibly be done to enhance someone's spiritual life, providing it in the first place, providing edification that leads to Christian growth, and all that's required there. It's not something that God pays us off for if we reach a certain point of good behavior or spiritual exercise of some kind. If we go to church enough, read the Bible enough, pray enough, give enough, and do all that, finally do we get to the place where God will bless us? Well, that's legalism. And that is one of the things that people have to be taught is wrong just as early as possible in their Christian lives. And so this is carried in the teaching that Peter is doing here, in that he's saying God did this to show his own power. God has healed this man for a special purpose, and that special purpose is to show his own power. Then in verse 13, he goes into his message that leads to his discussion about Jesus Christ. Peter intends and does make the entire emphasis of what he has to say here, salvation. He begins by teaching here that the entire basis of the Jewish race, and he pulls together the entire Jewish race when he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the entire basis of the Jewish race is Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. If you will now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read Romans 4, and we will compare that to what Peter is saying. Now, Romans is written by the Apostle Paul to the Roman church. And this is probably 30 years later than the scene we're now witnessing. So there's been a considerable amount of growth in the knowledge of Scripture, growth in the knowledge of grace amongst all the apostles. And as we will trace the career, first the salvation and then the Christian career of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, beginning, say, chapter 7, where he's holding the cloak, as Saul, he's holding the cloak of those who are stoning Stephen. And then in chapter 8, he's wreaking havoc in the church. From there until He becomes the great minister of the faith. Many years pass. And so what we want to do is compare what Paul is writing to the Romans concerning Abraham and faith with what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 3. And a question that we might ask ourselves, in fact, people have asked this question, is, did Paul go to school on what Peter had to say? Now, Paul was probably not here on this particular day that the lame man was healed. He could have been. But Paul, after he became a Christian, had a great deal of contact with Peter. Spent a lot of time with him and with other apostles as well. And so what Peter has to say in Acts 3 would well have been the topic of many conversations between Peter and Paul. And so the question is, what is the relationship between what Peter knew and what Paul knew as it was revealed to them both in God's dealing with them? Well, we can't really tie them together, but actually historically, but as we read chapter 4 here, you will see that there are many ideas that are parallel to that which we see in Acts 3. Verse 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now he's just gone on to say that in chapter 3 that God is the God of Jews and Gentiles also. And that's an astounding piece of teaching, and as I pointed out before, very surprising when the Jews found out that the gospel was going to go to both Jews and Gentiles. You recall the situation in Acts 10 when Cornelius accepted Christ and all his household, and then they spoke in tongues, and the amazement of the Jewish Christians who had come down to Cornelius's house and saw this happening, and they realized on the spot there that indeed God was moving the gospel out to the Gentiles. A tremendous thing, and something that took a lot of getting used to on the part of the Jews. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now this is interesting, because the idea is here, if the gospel is going to go to both Jews and Gentiles, then what is it about Abraham that's so special? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something by which to glory, but not before God. You might glory in the flesh if you've achieved something by works, but not before God. And the implied continuation is, because God's plan is grace, not works. What does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Righteousness without works. Even as early as David, and in fact much earlier than that, it was clear to anyone who was open to the scriptures that righteousness was imputed without works. Could have known that by studying the Old Testament scriptures. David, in verse 7, David goes on to say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, the question, does this blessedness come then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay. Now, what he wants to show here, Paul, is that circumcision has nothing to do with faith in Christ or salvation. And he's proving it by using Abraham as an illustration. How was it then reckoned? How was this faith of Abraham's reckoning, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. See, and you go back to the history of Abraham, you realize Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness before the act of circumcision was performed on him. And that's what he's pointing out here. He received the circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he already had yet when he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So he's saying, before Abraham was a Jew, he was a Christian. Because being a Jew is not germane to the concept of salvation. It's special being a Jew. The Jews are preeminent. The Jews have both a special history and a special future. But being a Jew is not part of being saved. Now, he received this seal of righteousness that he might be the father of everybody who believes, even though they're not Jews. When it says they were not circumcised, it means they weren't Jews. If it says they were circumcised, it means they were Jews. So that righteousness could be given to them. Imputed means to be credited with righteousness. To impute something means to credit somebody with something. God credits a Christian with righteousness. This is called imputed righteousness. That righteousness might be credited to them also. And Abraham is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham is the father of us all, both Jews and Gentiles, in the sense that he is the forerunner of everyone who believes in Christ, Jew or Gentile. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. If the law is what brings people to Christ, if the people come to Christ because they keep the law, then what is the use for faith? There's no use for faith. You keep the law and you come to Christ that way. That doesn't work, because the promise is not based on law, it is based on faith. The law has a place. The law works wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, this whole thing is by faith, that it might be by grace. And what is grace? Not of works, lest any man should boast. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those also which are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You can imagine why the Jewish people were so overwrought when they heard this teaching. I mean the religious Jews. Why the Christian Jews were so happy to hear this teaching, and it was such a blessing to them, but the religious Jews, the Judaizers, would have been irate, to say the least, here. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Before him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, this is referring to the fact that he didn't have a son, according to the promise, until he was very old in life. And so, against hope, he believed in hope and finally became the father of many nations. But it was a long time coming as far as his lifetime is concerned. But he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That is, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, this was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham had many ups and downs in his life and many times when he was fearful and all those sorts of things. But in general, he had faith in God. Now, verse 23 says, this was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It's not just for Abraham's sake that this was written, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, there's Paul's teaching on salvation by faith, directed to Jewish Christians living in Rome who needed teaching on the subject. So Acts 3:13 is especially notable for its comparison with Romans chapter 4, because Peter was speaking many years before the epistle to the Romans was written, even years before the Apostle Paul accepted Christ himself. And yet Peter was well aware how God exercised his grace in saving Abraham, along with all the other believing Jews from Abraham forward. See, Abraham was born a Gentile. He wasn't born a Jew. He was born in Babylonia, in Ur of the Chaldees. And there were no such thing as Jews when Abraham was born. He became a Jew by regeneration. He was born again. Genesis 15:6. That's really the beginning of the Jewish race, is when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Nahor himself was born a Gentile, of course, a Chaldean. But he remained a Gentile, and he died a Gentile. He never became a Jew. Abraham's first son, Ishmael, didn't become a Jew. He remained a non-Jew, a Gentile. As far as we know, he remained an unbeliever as well, perhaps. But Isaac was in the line of the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In the line of the Jews, in the line of those who believed God. Isaac himself believed God, and that was credited to him for righteousness. He was in the line of the Jews because of his faith. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael was not that they had different mothers. The difference was in their attitudes toward the Lamb of God. And the teaching in those days to them would have been made on the basis of Messiah or salvation being in the Lamb of God, pointing towards Christ. Likewise, between Jacob and Esau, there was an obvious difference in their volitional responses to God. So it had nothing to do with their birth that Jacob was a Jew and Esau was not. In fact, Esau was born first, as we know. But there was a different response. Jacob is named in the line of faith. Esau is not named in the line of faith. Now, continuing with Acts 3:13, just a couple more minutes. I heard from some source last week that going to 7:15 seemed to be a little long. So we'll go to 7:05 and see if that source dries up. He says that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus. And he says to them, those people, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He is really putting it on these people. The word denied there is a Greek word which means renounced or betrayed. The Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership in particular, not necessarily all of the people that Peter is addressing, some of them would have participated in the actual denial of Christ, the renouncing or the betraying of Christ. But it's much this is much stronger than some kind of simple denial of Him. But they betrayed Christ. And it says when Pilate was determined to let Him go, Pilate made a judgment in the trial of Christ, and he decided it was proper and just to let Christ go. Now, even though he seemed to want to act according to justice, his actual decision, which involved his washing of his hands of the situation and letting it go on, contrary to justice and contrary to equity, was wrong. But Peter is saying here, in effect, even Pontius Pilate wanted to act justly, wanted to act according to justice, but you have acted contrary to all justice and equity. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you. The murderer was Bar Abbas, the son of Abbas. He was known as an insurrectionist and revolutionary in Judea, and he operated, his gang of criminals operated out of the Negev desert. He was a crime boss, and he led a gang of thugs and bandits who murdered people and stole anything of value. He was probably associated with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, in their criminal dealings. We'll begin next week with verse 14 again, a few more comments about that, and continue on with the study at that point next Sunday evening. Bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight, for the fact that many, many centuries and millennia ago, a man named Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness because of what you provided for him in the future, a Messiah, a Christ who would die on the cross for the sins of mankind and rise and ascend to heaven to sit victorious at the right hand of the Father. We too have that salvation. We too can have righteousness imputed to us, have had, because we believe in Christ and righteousness is imputed to us. Thus we are justified, thus we are reconciled, thus we participate in the atonement and have our redemption price paid by the blood of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.